Well, let me read two New Testament passages that are going to, I'll show you at the very end, will parallel Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, because that's the promise, ultimately, of an everlasting covenant. And so if the everlasting covenant is synonymous with the covenant of grace, we're going to show you in this last session what this has to do with eschatology and ethics. I'm calling this covenant eschatology and covenant ethics. The two passages are John 5, 19 through 29, and Revelation 20, 4 through 6. Well, Revelation 20, I'll just read verse 1 on down. John 5 and Revelation 20 have a lot to do with each other. While you're turning there, let me just give you a brief outline of where I'm going to go. Now, I'm telling you, eschatology and ethics, but we're not going to get to eschatology until the second half. I have to re-describe the covenant of grace, its members, and how you get in. So, first, I'm going to talk about the objects of the covenant of grace. And you say, well, we've already covered that. They're just the elect, right? Well, but we've also talked about the problems of dispensationalism and the federal vision at those two extremes. So we have to sort of chase away the last residue of those ghosts. Then we're going to talk about a very short section, just a reminder of how you get in. So the illumination of the covenant of grace. Why is that going to be important for eschatology and ethics? Because I'm going to argue that this kingdom is going to be one of the main things that's illuminated when you are born again. And then, finally, we'll be able to get into the layout, the landscape of this kingdom. We're going to talk about the present and future dimensions of the kingdom. So you might, if you're writing it all out, the present, future kingdom of the covenant of grace. And then finally, very small section. You know, if you're looking for actual practical ethics here, don't. I did a whole class on that. All I'm doing is setting up for the ethics of the person within the covenant of grace. So the kingdom action of the covenant of grace. So I have to lay a lot of groundwork before I show why this eschatology matters. John 5, 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Before we go on in John 5, that's the context. Jesus is just like the Father in this, in that he has the power of life given within himself. But unlike the Father, there is this dimension of the Father's giving this, granting this, part of the meaning of Christ. He's anointed to be the life giver to whomever he will. So just keep that under your hat as a context. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's a crucial verse, actually one of my kids' memory verses. John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes, it's not just a physical hearing. There's a deeper hearing going on here. "And believes him who sent me has eternal life." So is he talking about something figurative? No, he has passed from death to life. So the main life he's talking about is the life that the Son gives to people through hearing with faith. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's the first of two hearings he's about to talk about. Notice he used the word, an hour is coming and is now here. Now here, when he comes the first time. He's going to use the same kind of language in a little bit, but he's going to only say, the time is coming. So pay attention to that. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now he says it again, but he doesn't include "and is now here." An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. In the past couple of weeks in Mark 13, I've given you a framework for some of the reasons why I cannot embrace any view except for amillennialism. Well, and if you're asking the question, okay, fine, now what does it look like? Well, John 5 gives us a framework for Revelation 20. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. I read you a bunch of verses in Thessalonians, Timothy, and elsewhere about him being loosed toward the end, some great deception that happens in the end. In Matthew 12, in 2 Peter 2, in Jude, you see that the demons, or in Luke 13 also, I saw Satan fall down from heaven like lightning. You see the demons and the devil thrown down to the earth, but then they're also called bound in gloomy chains until a certain time in those passages. So he says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the image or its beast, and who had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, stop right there. I'm going to get into this at the end. But the first resurrection, he's calling those who come to life, and he's going to describe more about them in the next sentence. But for the rest of everybody else, they don't come to life until, right? Sorry, that's over here. Until the second resurrection. So let's read one more thing about this first resurrection. I lost my place. There we go. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. It's clearly talking about Christians. The second death is the, not just physical death, but the death in hell. The judgment. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And if you want to, I will read the rest at the very end if you want to. But there's a framework. John 5 calls the first resurrection the new birth. And then the second resurrection, you can read more about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, where your body and soul are reunited. But on the same day, at the sound of a trumpet, everybody is raised from the tombs, those that are not alive at the present moment, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. But the first resurrection, people come to life when they hear his voice and believe throughout those 1,000 years. And it says, and they will reign and rule with him for the 1,000 years. Well, in Revelation 1:6, it says, he has made us kingdom and priests to his God. Same thing in 1 Peter 2:5. He's made us a royal priesthood, a kingdom. So when we are born again, one of the things that happens is we become alive to this kingdom, reigning and ruling with him during this 1,000 years. You know why the church is so irrelevant? Because they don't believe this anymore. They don't believe that they're reigning and ruling with him for this period of time. I'll come back to that. Let me lay some covenantal groundwork. There's a real objectivity of the covenant that both extreme strands of the Reformation have obscured. So remember, we've talked about those two tendencies without. Or throughout. This first one goes this way, horizontally. The second one sort of chops in at different pieces. By a collectivizing, horizontalizing tendency, that's that left-to-right tendency, the Presbyterian Reformed tradition has given us a covenant theology that tends to pit the communal, the visible, the ecclesiological, and often the purely natural against the individual, the invisible, the soteriological, and often the surprisingly supernatural. On the other hand, by an individuating, privatizing tendency, the Congregational Baptist tradition has given us a covenant theology that tends to protect the immediate, the conscious, the internal, the divisible, against anything overarching. And the extremes of these, as we saw, were dispensationalism and covenant gnomism. Now, as far as covenant gnomism, the week that I did, the chief foundational doctrine, you'll remember, to the federal vision was what they call the objectivity of the covenant. And this objectivity is objective. It's an object. The things that they point people to are objects to the degree that it is visible. So when the federal vision uses objectivity of the covenant, when they want to assure people of their salvation and things like that, they point them to things down here such as baptism and visible faithfulness. Those are the objects of the covenant. That's what makes the covenant so objective, because they want to protect against internal subjectivity, either vertical subjectivity, where you're peering into the election of God, mysterious things, and holding people to propositional rigidness, or else you're peering into here with morbid introspection and say, have you sealed the deal with Jesus? Have you, how sincere are you in your repentance? And so on and so forth. Well, both of those things are things that we don't have access to. We need to make it more objective, which comes to mean visible, which comes to mean the very opposite of what people have always meant by objective. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is such a thing as covenantal objectivity. We would just begin our vision of these objects where the Bible begins, starting at God and then outward. We begin our panacea of the covenant with the God who covenants. So in these four things, we have to lay the groundwork first for the objects of the covenant of grace. Here's the big idea. The covenant of grace is to King Jesus and his subjects. The covenant of grace is to King Jesus and his subjects through... I'll erase this in a second just to write it on the board. Through the Spirit's two things. Start over here. Through the Spirit's present awakening. I'll put a stick figure here and I'll put light emanating from him. Just to symbolize that he's born again. He's been awakened to it. Through the Spirit's present awakening of the King's work. And the future consummation of the King's world. That's a mouthful. Let me repeat it one time. The covenant of grace is to King Jesus and his subjects through the Spirit's present awakening of the King's work and the future consummation of the King's world. Now let me erase all that so it doesn't get cluttered. Objects. The objects of the covenant of grace. If we read Robertson charitably, in his last chapter, Christ and the Covenant of Consummation, we'll conclude that he was so emphasizing the singularity of that covenant that his weakness was a de-emphasis on the unconditional relationship of God to the true recipients of the covenant of grace. That's going to be one of the weaknesses here. In the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, the question of the reason why the new perspectives in the federal vision obscures the question of how do you get into the covenant is because the Presbyterian Reformed tradition has kind of already obscured the how you get into. They're so moving from left to right, they want to protect this individualizing tendency. Well, how do you get into the covenant of grace? From the top down, from the Holy Spirit invading and picking off some dude who's 7th, 8th, 9th generation, maybe permanently pagan. There's no Christianity whatsoever in his background. There's no Judaism whatsoever in his background. The Holy Spirit reaches down and takes an Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and that totally upsets what Robertson called the genealogical principle. So there's a weakness here. It's possible that you can so emphasize this that there's no room whatsoever left in your hyper-horizontal system to differentiate between the unconditionally elect and the conditionally covenanted within the same visible body. So Robertson opens off his last chapter by unpacking what he means by this, quote, fatal deficiency in covenantal administration, which can't be chalked up to the Mosaic agreement. In other words, when people presume upon the blessing or when they try to get in or stay in by the law. He says it is rather, quote, a reversal of the beneficence expressed in the covenant with Abraham. A reversal, when somebody's being judged, for example, in the prophets, when Israel's being cut off and then eventually Judah's being cut off, it's a reversal of the beneficence expressed in the covenant with Abraham. Well, how so? Well, drawing from that dual language back in Genesis 17, I will do this, God is saying to Abraham, but you do this so that I can do this. In other words, walk before me blamelessly so that I can covenant with you. There's unconditional and conditional language there. So he concludes, quote, this is Robertson, the false idea of a holy, unconditional covenant relationship was proven to rest on an improper assumption. Now, I think I know what he means by that. Let's agree with Robertson on three things that I think he implies. Three things that I can agree with him on. Number one, no relationship with God is unconditional in the sense that it doesn't matter how you live before Him. God is holy, therefore if you're going to be in His presence, you must be holy too. Okay, so that can't be what we mean by unconditional in the right sense. Number two, necessary conditionality applies even to those with whom God promises something unconditionally. So in other words, if God promises something to you unconditionally, there are still conditions that have to be met, even for those people. They're not special cases. Number three, the Jews gradually began to presume upon the unconditional concept and thereby excuse themselves from the conditional end. In other words, their end of the bargain. There was presumption in Israel. So put all three of these things together. I'll agree with Robertson about those three things, but you still haven't addressed the question. What makes the difference between belief and disbelief? What makes the difference between perseverance and apostasy? What makes the difference between inclusion versus exclusion? Robertson will no doubt answer Christ, and in general that's true. But why should one person be grafted into the mystical union with Christ and another person merely be temporarily connected to his local body? What makes the difference if you have to obscure this secret, individual, invisible, unpredictable, not natural movement of the Spirit? If you're a Calvinist, you should have no problem being this, what's happening here is that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the new birth and a lot of other things that have to do with Calvinism are sort of kept at a distance from our covenant theology and treated as if they're two different things here. And it leads to the naturalism and elitism that comes from that. Robertson sees the new covenant prophecy of Jeremiah as, quote, a complete reversal of God's sovereign election procedures, end quote. The prophecy of Jeremiah, the new covenant, a complete reversal of God's sovereign election procedures. How is that the case? Decretal election was always occurring within or in the midst of genealogical election. And so when God brought in the Gentiles, even as fewer and fewer ethnic Jews were holding on to the real promises, this moved in exactly the same direction it had. There was a lot of differences between this thing called the new covenant and the old covenant. No doubt about that. But there's a lot of similarities too, and one of those similarities is the way that God elects. That was not one of the differences. Ironically, what's happening here is that to protect the unity and the singularity of God's plan against dispensationalism, Robertson has to appeal to an aberration, or a sort of a dispensational eruption in the middle of God's smooth plan. So when he conceives of the everlasting nature of the original Abrahamic covenant, he has to make the return to the land of promise in the new covenant the focal point. In fact, the down payment of the land becomes a central object of the covenant of grace for Robertson, so that in his rebuttal to dispensationalism, he's more affected by dispensationalism than he may have thought. He says, this is what happens when you form your theology by a reaction to something else. When your theology becomes defined by the thing that you're criticizing, you actually become more affected by the thing that you're criticizing than you may think. He's forming his covenant theology in reaction. Now, if there's a sense in which the land is a chief object of the covenant, and I think we can say that there is, it's as an eschatological object of the covenant. Or, in other words, a hope in the future. It is something that we behold. It is something that means something for us. It's very central in that sense. And therefore, it is an end cause in our definition of the covenant. But it shouldn't be conceived as an object that functions as the efficient cause, or the material cause, or the main instrument or the form of the covenant of grace that God uses. Hebrews 3 and 4 is very specific that the land was a down payment or was a type or shadow. But of course, as we saw last week, hopefully, that doesn't exclude the idea that in the new heavens and new earth, that Jerusalem or something like it, that slab of real estate, first of all, 2 Peter 3, if God burns up the universe, whether or not he makes the map look exactly like it does now on the earth, if you were to look at it from space, and there's a place right where Israel is that looks exactly like Israel did, even if you call it Israel, it's still kind of irrelevant. God's plan and his hand is not tied down to that at all. Well, how do I get to this point, and how am I disagreeing with Robertson? Well, I'm not so much concerned about Robertson at this point. I'm more concerned about these guys, the Federal Vision and other people like that. But there's a hierarchy of objects in the covenant of grace, an order of objects. In fact, you can't call something objective unless you believe that some objects are bigger than other objects. Some are more eternal. Some are more central and definitive for other objects orbiting around them. So, there has to be a hierarchy of objects. Things that give meaning. I'm going to draw this out in a second here. Let me just draw a simple picture, and I'll explain in a second. Inside this circle, I'm going to write, the whole form of the circle is going to be basically covenant theology. I'll put covenantal framework, basically. The cross, right in the middle of Christ, and then coming from that, an arrow going back up to God. And you could even put the land. And I'm just going to assume, I'll say, okay, fine, new heavens and new earth. There's going to be an actual land called Israel there, promised land, the whole nine yards. Fine. Okay? Here's the hierarchy of the objects in the covenant of grace. Number one, the ultimate object, the efficient cause to the whole thing, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their divine nature. God is the chief object and essence of the covenant of grace. We've argued that, particularly in that week on the law, on the essence of the law. He's the ultimate object of the covenant of grace. Secondly, the material object, the Son of God, as to his human nature, is the material object of the covenant of grace. Notice I'm using the word object the way it was used for 25 centuries in Western traditions. When human beings talk about stuff, they usually mean the way the thing is. In other words, not dependent on my mind, and you can mean something different by that. That would be a subjective definition of truth. Objective means that the thing is owing to the thing, the object, not whether or not I get it or stuff like that. Hopefully that's clear. So when we're using the word object here, we mean the thing you're looking at, the thing you mean, the thing you ought to mean. Okay? So we're looking at God. Materially, we're looking at God in Christ. Thirdly, the formal object. So that's the efficient ultimate object, the material object, Christ in his human nature. The formal object is that circle itself, the covenantal promissory structure of the Bible. Promises made, promises kept. Old covenant, new covenant. That object of the covenant, or the way God did it. The instrumental object, the work of Christ. Crucified, risen, ascended, returning. Instrument meaning, when I say within the way God did it, the chief instrument God used in Christ to achieve his covenantal purposes, which alone fulfills the conditions of the promises. And then lastly, the end object, the consummation of all things flowing from that work, the new heavens, the new earth, and ultimately being brought to God. Now, this is so obvious when it's stated in this way, that it's difficult to imagine many Reformed theologians taking issue with this hierarchy of objects in the covenant of grace. But we'll notice right away that there's no mention in the structure of the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. And that's correct. That's because this is a causal structure. It explains what the covenant is, how it got there, where it's going. So consider the obvious fact that the covenant of grace is an unconditional promise made by God to His elect children. If they were any part of the cause, well then grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11:6. So by object, first of all, we mean an essence, a real thing outside of our own minds. Sometimes we refer to anything receiving an action as an object. Like in basic grammar, sometimes we talk about a direct object or an indirect object. And so sometimes when we want to say object, we want to mean, yeah, show us who's included in. Show us who the objects of this grace are. Okay, that's a secondary meaning to that, and that's important. But we have to first use the word object philosophically to see the stuff of the promise, which is not us, thank God. The federal vision, in trying to give us a softer, kinder, gentler version of all these different things that they're trying to do, make us and our activities the objects in that primary philosophical sense. Well, that is the grossest theological foundation to the grossest form of legalism I can imagine. Because then you're pointing to a part of our hope being something we do, our performance. Now, if you want to use objects in that secondary sense, to mean the recipients or the members, that's a separate question. And hopefully it's one that we already have a strong grasp on. The objective members of the covenant of grace are something that we're going to treat objectively. So I'm going to use a different color in here. And I'll put included in Christ are, and I'm going to do a cross-section, I'm going to describe these people a little bit. But we have to mean, even this, we have to mean this objectively. We don't want to define the members or beneficiaries of the covenant of grace as something subjective, and nor do we want to solve that problem the way the federal visionists do by having a vision of stuff down here. A vision of appearances. That's not objective enough. So we don't mean what the federal vision means by objective, namely visible. When the federal vision uses the word objective, they mean visible, which last time I checked means changeable, temporal, passing away. That's not a big enough object for something that's by grace. We mean by objective, essentially, not visibly, essentially, the way things really are, beyond mere appearances. Why? Because, as Samuel says, man looks at the outward appearance of things, but God looks on the heart. Now, the moment somebody objects at this point, but you are a man. You can't see the things inside the way God sees things. But at that point, notice we're changing the subject. The question about the way things really are is just that. It's not some provisional, the best we can do definition of objective. Okay? So if I ask you the way things are, I'm first and foremost asking the way things are in the mind of God. I'm not worried so much about whether or not my mind can match up to His mind. And here's another thing about that. The Scriptures actually give us plenty of definitions and plenty of descriptions of who gets saved, how they get saved, what it tends to look like. It doesn't give us their names, but it gives us a lot of very important information about who they are, how they get saved, and what it tends to look like, without ever forcing us to choose between the objective and the hypothetical. Federal vision types think that if it's hypothetical, if I can't see things the way God sees it, and if I define it like that, who God elects and the new birth, then I'm being subjective. It's just the other way around. To say I don't know who the elect are is not the same thing as saying we cannot know that the elect are the same people as the ones who are glorified. This is an example of how we rise above this confusion. This is just one example, there's many others, but one example that the Scriptures attribute to the personal identity of the members of the covenant of grace. Namely, their election unconditionally guarantees their glorification. So just one example of this definition. Members of the covenant of grace equal the elect who equal the glorified. Okay, I can list about 50 other things. Well, there's one thing, I don't have to know their names, but the Bible tells me that the same people that are the offspring of Abraham are the elect who are the glorified. You see a lot of other things like they are believers, they are this, they are that. So the unconditional guarantee of this glorification, here's the important thing here, refers to God's intent. It does not imply that there were no conditions for the elect to be glorified. God's intent is an infinitely greater object than my performance. God's intent to save me is an infinitely greater object than my ability to live up to it. That's pretty important for faith. But these are two separate questions. God's intent, or whether or not there's conditions for the elect to be glorified. God's unconditional intent is going to guarantee that the conditions will be met. The unconditional does not eradicate the conditional. The unconditional does not contradict the conditional. It establishes it. If God intends to covenant graciously with people who the conditions are, they must be holy. He's not going to negotiate his standards, but what he can do is he can guarantee that he will meet the conditions for you. And that's what Romans 3 is all about, what Christ does as our propitiation. So, in an objective sense, there are plenty of things that we can tell about who the members of the covenant of grace are. There are those spoken of in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. They're the ones who are blessed with every spiritual blessing, verse 3. They're the ones who are predestined for adoption, verse 5. They're the ones who are redeemed through His blood, who their sins are completely paid for, in verse 7. They're the ones who are obtaining an inheritance. And that brings us to the rest of our time. This inheritance has to do exactly with this covenant of grace. Another way to say it is that these members of the covenant of grace equal the elect, equal the glorified, equal the inheritors? Yeah, inheritors. Which equals the invisible church. It becomes difficult to make this distinction in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, because they're protecting so much against that invisibility. But Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8 talks about these who were written in the book of life from before the foundations of the world. Those are the members of the covenant of grace. And if you're not in that book, you are not a member of the covenant of grace. Period. Now, Michael Horton defines the covenant of grace. I mean, here's Michael Horton who disagrees with N.T. Wright, and he disagrees with Doug Wilson, I'm sure, and yet he still defines the covenant of grace and their members as those who believe, so far so good, and their children. Maybe, but maybe not. That's not where you draw the line. Baptists don't draw the line any better. We'll get to that in a second. But when Paul moves, as we move to this second section, the illumination of the covenant of grace, when Paul moves from the work of the Son to the work of the Spirit in Ephesians 1, I just read you a couple of things about this membership. When he moves from the work of the Son to the work of the Spirit down to verse 13 and verse 14, he says this, "You also, when you heard the word of truth," listen to that, "when you heard the word of truth," think about what you know about what the Holy Spirit does, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Notice that language of the covenant of grace, the inheritance. When did that happen? When were you sealed? When you believed, that's when. Note that the ministry of the Spirit is first and foremost to illuminate the work of the Son. When you heard and believed Him. Remember Jesus' language in John 5, the first resurrection. When you heard and believed, John 5:24, you were raised, you were included. And this illumination of the content of the gospel is the moment when the believer is sealed into the obtaining of this inheritance. The illumination of the Son is treated as the same as the illuminating of the inheritance. In other words, the covenant of grace, the promises. When He makes you born again, He lights up. I love that scene in National Treasure, that movie, when he's in the room with all the think of the Jews in the Old Testament as handling the holy things of God. They're in the room, and they're handling these things, and then the fire goes on in those pits, and it lights up the whole room, and they see their treasure. So what Paul's saying here is that when you're born again, you don't just see Christ. You see all of the promises. You see this whole kingdom that He brings you into. When the new covenant promises you a new heart, it's not that the participants in the covenant of grace also get a spiritual transformation thrown into the deal. It's that this spiritual transformation, which the New Testament calls the new birth, is precisely what includes someone into Christ, the head of the covenant of grace. In other words, the circle that we draw around members of this new covenant is a thick circle called the new birth. If I see this line right here going left to right, this is the visible house of Israel. So let's draw a line, just draw a circle in here, which will symbolize all the people from here to there who were Old Testament saints. What draws this line is one thing, the new birth. What makes someone a true Jew, as Paul calls them in Romans 2, the circumcision that cuts off the merely visible, is the new birth. That's what draws the circle around the people that are really in the covenant of grace. Baptism doesn't draw that circle. Presbyterians draw that circle with infant baptism. Baptists draw that circle with believer's baptism. But the Bible draws that circle with the new birth, something that we cannot control by either genealogy, Presbyterians, or by introspection, Baptists. The Bible draws that circle at the new birth. You see how you do church wrong if you don't define it that way. That's not a big deal. Well, at least other problems. There'll be another class. But as we come full circle at the end of our study on covenant theology, we can see that when Christ is truly presented to our minds and our hearts and believed on, the Holy Spirit illuminates to us a kingdom, a future, a whole new world that changes our perspective of our lives that we still live in the old world. This is where eschatology is going to define ethics. When we are born again, the actual things promised become the end cause of the covenant of grace. Those who see it are covenant members. That's how they become covenant members, by seeing and believing. Those who do not are not. Now, I know there's such a thing as blurry vision, weary saints and other such things, so let's not live up to the caricature that's so dreaded by the federal vision. You're going to use different words, some people are going to be more theologians than others, but in general, those who see the treasure room and count that as life itself, those are the members of the covenant of grace. Those who do not, and yawn at it, and are blind to it, are not. But as a basic principle, when we're born again, what the Holy Spirit is doing is awakening us to our King and His kingdom. The new birth is our vision of both. If Christ is seen as the King of all, then that recognition will immediately imply that you were not seeing that all rightly prior to the new birth. Or to say it another way, it's psychologically impossible to see the kingdom of God without seeing Jesus as its King. And just as much, it is psychologically impossible to see Jesus as King without seeing that this kingdom covers everything. I know we live in an era that is no longer monarchical. There, said it slow, but right. We live in a democratic age. So let me tell you what I'm not saying here. I was alerted to this last week when I said that thing about apostasy and revival. On this, I'm not saying if you have not put this in the terminology of kings and kingdoms, then you're not really a Christian. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that if when you became born again, if you thought Jesus was just the really best girlfriend you could have, rather than your Lord, whatever word you use, if you've not understood that He's God, He commands it, and not only is He going to judge you at the end, but that He has a right to do so because He created you, made you for His glory, and so on. If that's not what you've understood, then what you've understood by salvation is more of a trip, more of a drug than it is a genuine repentance and faith. That's what I'm saying. So how we fill in the blanks of that realm and in that timeline might vary. But to fail to see it at all is a sign that the new birth has not really happened. So as we turn to this end cause of the covenant, this eschatology and this ethics, being illuminated in the member, we turn to covenant eschatology and covenant ethics, but it only makes sense if those who are driven by this eschatology and those who live by this ethic are actually members of the covenant of grace. That's why I've talked about eschatology and ethics in the context of the covenant of grace. So, the future, or the present future kingdom of the covenant of grace. If you're in the covenant of grace, you're in the kingdom. We shouldn't forget that the covenant was of a kingdom. Now, the specific kingdom covenant was made to David. That's true. But broadly speaking, a kingdom, basileia in the New Testament Greek, that's a very common word. We know a lot about, and I love how we define our eschatology from the littlest things that the Bible says next to nothing about. The 70 weeks, what's the 70th week? The pebble in Daniel, oh my goodness. Let the reader understand, 666, let me count 18 letters in his name and pin the tail on the Antichrist. And the whole of our eschatology is based on this thing the Bible says next to nothing about by comparison to two things in the New Testament that are everywhere. The kingdom of God and the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God and the second coming of Christ are two things that the Bible says a lot about. Maybe we should base our eschatology on those things that are talked about like everywhere. Okay? So a kingdom in the New Testament is a domain, a territory, a realm, a place. In other words, the word just means what it normally means. When we think of kingdoms, we're thinking right. That's why it used that word. It means what it says. It's a kingdom. It's a place. It's a realm. It's a territory. Herman Ritterboss, in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, he wrote that in 1962. He's in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition also. He argued that its dominant usage in the New Testament is of a higher spiritual and imperishable reality. So, oh, I thought kingdom was a place. Okay, what are you hearing? You're making the same mistake dispensationalists do. A kingdom, that's a place right here, or there, or maybe both. And you're saying it's up here and nowhere. So you're saying if spiritual, therefore not real? To the degree spiritual, therefore less real? Well, the dispensational joins you in your atheism. But I thought you were a theist. It should, the more in God it is, the more real it is. Okay? So, yes, the kingdom is a place, a realm. And the more spiritual and lofty, the more it can unify all these lesser domains within its territory. Such a definition, obviously, today is going to be accused of being ethereal. But this is consistent with the whole Christian understanding going back to and even behind Augustine in the City of God. The kingdom is the reign and rule of God through Christ, His decreed king in the world, and then secondarily includes the church as its subjects. In other words, you can't say kingdom equals church. No, the church is made a part of His kingdom. They are the subjects of His kingdom, but they are not equal to His kingdom. The kingdom of God is first the entire reign of and rule of God through Christ in this age. And in the age to come. So, the reason that the kingdom of God is preached, Luke 16:16, is because it is announced. It's here. It came when its king came. You see the same thing in Matthew 12. It's true that Jesus refers to what God was already doing with Israel as His kingdom. For example, Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. But if you keep in mind that the kingdom is not identical to the church, but includes the church. In other words, that it begins in God's reign and rule, then we can start to see that the object of the kingdom begins in God and what God is doing, and obviously that includes ethnic Israel. What we have here is a moment of progressive revelation in Matthew 21. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Now, that did not mean that the kingdom of God was created down here, confined to down here, and now it's being made into a spiritual reality. This is a moment of progressive revelation. The kingdom of God, the members of the covenant of grace, the way they get in, has not changed from back there to in here. How it's manifested and revealed down here has undergone a dramatic change. But Christ is the focal point of the consummation of this covenant. This is the case because all of prophecy is about Him. All prophecy points to the person and work of Christ. Some of it just refers to His first coming. Other parts refer to His second coming. But the whole of the consummation of all things is found in Him. If we're weak on Christology, we're going to be weak on eschatology as well. Think about this. If Christ is the end of all things, then eschatology does not merely come after Christology. Eschatology is a subsection of Christology. Christ, in addition to other things, is, let's do this, the end of all things. So you have to, if your eschatology is a part of Christology. It's going to save you a lot of heartache and other heresies later on. It's a subsection of Christology. Ephesians 1:11 and 12. He is the end and the summation of all things. All things come together in Him. Talk about underrealized and overrealized eschatologies. Yeah, I'll skip that. Virtually all theologians today, regardless of their view on the millennium, there's premillennialists and amillennialists that come together on this. They've come together around a view that they call inaugurated eschatology, which I will just write down here, which I think is accurate and probably something that was meant by the majority of church fathers and reformers as well, but has become obscured in the modern era. At its core is the notion that the kingdom of God is already inaugurated, first coming, but not yet consummated, second coming, so that we, the church, live in this already not yet tension. The kingdom is already here in one sense, not consummated in another sense, and we live in that tension. But it is a tension between these two ages, because if one is a member of the covenant of grace, then he is a member of two cities. The people outside of the covenant of grace are not members of two cities, they're members of only the earthly city. But we are members of two cities, the heavenly and the eternal city. To say the same thing another way, the member of the covenant of grace is a subject of the kingdom of Christ and a sojourner within the secular kingdom. So remember all that stuff we talked about in the men's retreat. These are really synonyms. City of God, kingdom of Christ. Treat those as synonyms such that if you are a citizen of the city of God, that is a synonym for being a member of the covenant of grace. So, let's begin with, there's only a page and a half left here in this eschatology, with how the covenant of grace relates to this already or present dimension of this kingdom. First of all, the Bible teaches that every single Christian, precisely being included into Christ's body, the invisible church, is at the same time and in the same way made a citizen or subject of His kingdom. Revelation 1:6, in saving us by His blood, He has made us a kingdom, past tense. Second, the means of grace given to the church are signs of new covenant realities. Think of all of them. Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, corporate singing, teaching, confession, witnessing. They're all signs of the ultimate consummation of the kingdom. Thirdly, there's an order of how God moves upon this world through His people, from the invisible to the visible. So not only does God save people out of the world from the top down, but God moves and reveals Himself from the top down, whether it's in ministry, in the church. And I think what's happened, again, the Presbyterian Reformed tradition versus the Baptist tradition has chosen sides here based on their covenantal interpretation. We've got something less than a full doctrine of the church. Presbyterians really focus on the left to right community, communal aspect. The Baptist congregational tradition really focuses on the individual, invisible, private conscience aspect. But a fuller covenant theology would say that God moves in this world through the individual soul first, then outward. But the chief framework in which He does this is in the church through His means of grace. So it takes the best parts of both of those traditions, the communal aspect and the individual aspect. And hopefully we've already ingrained in you what goes wrong when you don't do that. If you focus mostly on this, you'll be a bunch of elitists. You'll be a bunch of old guys on the golf course who can't say what's true without consulting in the confession, which doesn't give you a statement on inerrancy or gender or gifts of the Spirit or whatever else. There's nothing wrong with the confession, but then you've got to wait every year to vote with a bunch of old guys if you can get them off the golf course. To tell you what's true, to fight some heretic. And that's the problem with the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, why it ultimately can't stop heresy. Because it depends on the piece of paper rather than the truth on the piece of paper, which God deals with individuals. God lights up the piece of paper for individuals, not by whose mommy and daddy had enough money to send them to cemetery. And the Baptist tradition, you have the exact opposite problem. You have everything individuated, and everything outside of the covenant of grace is irrelevant, including truth and action in the world. Everything becomes subjective, privatized, immediate. And then guys like N.T. Wright come along and blame that problem on justification rather than blaming it on pietism, which is where the blame really lies. They skip a bunch of other stuff to get to this last section, the kingdom action of the new covenant. This is where eschatology makes the Christian life, if you have the right view of it. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37 are the prophecies for which John 5 and Revelation 20 give you this two-stage coming of the kingdom. In Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, the issue is not timelines. In other words, when Ezekiel was seeing the Valley of Dry Bones and Jeremiah was seeing the New Covenant, they weren't focused on, here's when each of these things are going to happen. It was a picture. But in John 5 and Revelation 20 and other places, we can see that this comes in two stages. There's this coming to life, the individual first, in the soul, and then at the end, everybody's going to have all things united, body and soul. Some are going to be judged, some are going to be saved. Okay? But the one is a prophecy of how the other works. So there's a parallel between the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life and these two resurrections. And this last section is the kingdom action of the covenant of grace. To understand the covenant of grace and how God gets you in is the same thing as to understand how the millennium and the kingdom works, which will, if you get it, make you alive and effective, which is why Christians were effective for 19 centuries, because they believed this. And it's why if you don't believe this and don't understand this, you're probably going to hide in a bunker or something else, some other thing that makes a fool out of the church. All in Israel who put their faith in the promises of God will come to life in the land of promise. That was the gist of those prophecies. The everlasting covenant that includes the land will literally be fulfilled personally in the age to come. But in this age, the Holy Spirit will make alive all of faith in the kingdom. On the final day of the Lord, all who are in the graves will hear the voice of Christ directly and immediately rise body and soul together. How does thinking about things like the covenant of grace and the coming of the kingdom, how does thinking about those two things together as identical to each other relate to Christian ethics in everyday life? Well, let's begin with examining the way that the Bible describes the largest object in the covenant member's life in between these two ages, in between the inauguration of the kingdom and the first coming, the consummation of the kingdom and the second coming. That's where Christians live. And that's where they're said to reign and rule with Christ. Well, once Christ has been inaugurated on the throne, Acts 2:34-36, the Spirit is given to hear the voice of Christ so that the spiritually dead may come to life through gospel preaching. So notice a connection. In Acts 1 and 2, and he already said this in John, it's for your benefit that I go away, because when I do, I'm going to send another comforter, and so on and so forth. Well, what happens as a sign of the coming of the kingdom is when he ascends, he sends down the Spirit, not to do nothing, certainly not to do a bunch of crazy, unrelated things, such as you see in the charismatic movement that have nothing to do with the gospel, but specifically to bring people to life, which is the same thing as the kingdom advancing, which is the same thing as driving out demons. They're the same thing. If you knew that you were fighting with demons and winning invincibly by the gospel being preached, so, notice that the first resurrection now is the same thing as the kingdom expanding and beating up demons. And when you see this, you realize there's really nothing else worth doing. You still have to eat, brush your teeth, and vote for somebody in office. And you should do all those things to the glory of God. But at the center of it all had better be this, or you're probably not reading the Bible right. So in Revelation 20, it says of the persecuted saints in this millennium, they came to life and reigned with Christ. What do you think of when you say reign? Is reign the same thing as sleep or play? Or is reign butt-kicking? I tend to think of reigning as involving swords, shields, and stuff. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice that this is through persecution. So notice this is not about an optimistic eschatology in which kicking butt means us winning to the naked eye. It's not the same thing. It's a much more sophisticated view than that. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a connection between the coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice three things immediately about the expansion of this inaugurated kingdom in this age. Number one, the kingdom expands through and in the pressure of persecution. The persecution, everything bearing in on the members of the covenant of grace, jealous about this inheritance, even if they don't understand it, hating the city of God, are bearing down on this, which is, remember that statement? Who was it? It was Tertullian? No, it was Irenaeus? One of those said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Maybe Ignatius. Well, that's just an expression of the way this is going to work. This kingdom is going to expand in and because of the pressure of this persecution. The Olivet Discourse is clear about that. Number two, the kingdom expands by the message of the gospel believed. Why is that? Is that just a nice picture? Well, let's say one person believes here. Day of Pentecost, 3,000. A week later, or a couple days later, 2,000 more. And as the word increased, notice in the book of Acts, it constantly refers to the expansion of the church as the word multiplied. The word increased. Why does the gospel being believed mean broader kingdom? Well, 3,000, 5,000, 5,000 what? 5,000 people believing a gospel that they didn't believe yesterday. Okay? The kingdom's getting larger population-wise. The borders are expanding outward because people are believing. Third thing about this expansion. The kingdom expands one individual at a time such that the individual is included by rising from spiritual death, which previously was a territory of demons. The god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So when you see at the beginning of this millennial period, the devil stopped from deceiving the world, and you're like, wait a minute, that's the world. I'll be an amillennialist, but there's this one thing that's still bothering me. What do you mean the devil's bound? Well, read the Old Testament about how the Gentiles were bound in darkness, and that when he comes, a light goes out to the Gentiles, and he comes proclaiming in the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, in the temple, in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. And then the language that he uses, which social gospel orders love to promote physical alleviation of poverty and stuff like that, and it includes that eventually. But at first, it is a liberation of a kingdom and a domain. So the devil does not have the same domain over planet Earth that he had before Christ landed. But the effects that he has, and the demons, and the spiritual blindness that we impose on ourselves, is still there until the end. And then in the end, toward the end, the devil is going to be led out to commit an act of deception that is unparalleled in the history of the world. But at any rate, last point. Notice what follows from this ethically. The link between gospel preaching and kingdom expansion. If the kingdom expands in this age, one gospel convert at a time, then consider how this changes our vision of supporting gospel ministry and being about gospel ministry. It takes all different forms, such as the pulpit or street evangelism, but any speaking of the gospel is conducting that special ops force of the kingdom into the devil's domain and pushing him back. But right covenant eschatology issues forth into right covenant ethics. Everything in our life's decisions and strengthening instincts are built entirely around gospel ministry. Nothing else that is worth working on will work in any other way but by speaking the words of the covenant of grace to the intellect of the soul. And Ritterboss saw the same thing in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, about driving back demons and their front lines by preaching the gospel. He says that's why at bottom there is no difference between the world with which the word with which Jesus casts out devils and his preaching of the gospels. So think of that verse in John 8:32. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's not a Hallmark card moment. That's literally true. That's how demons are pushed back. That's how the kingdom expands. Even things out there ethically, we did, and the reason why I'm not doing ethics in the area of common grace is because we did a whole week on common grace. But anything, even the effects of the kingdom, those things are not the kingdom. But the kingdom expanding brings light to those areas of common grace, like the state and the family and the field of labor and so on. And so the kingdom can invade those domains without being confused with those domains. Any questions whatsoever on this subject?
Yeah, you use the term inaugurated and consummated.
Yep.
Is that directly related or indirectly related, or what's the relationship to the frequently Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is,
mm-hmm.
that
yeah.
inaugurated and consummated.
And it's common language of this age and the age to come. Although, even there, that can be broader, because this age refers to the whole of human history at that point. But yes, yes, absolutely. The time is coming and is now here versus the time is coming. Yes.
Okay. Do you mm-hmm. have any idea why he always says it in that order? Is coming and is now here. Mm-hmm. Is here and is now coming.
Yeah. Here's one theory I have. Because the time that's in the future is just in the future. But the time that's now here is here and future. So in other words, the time is coming and is now here when those who hear will come to life. Well, that's something describing the entire days. Because those that are raised by the new birth are not just in Jesus' generation, but the entire 1,000 years that they come to life and reign and rule with him.
I like Michael Horton, and I listen to him a lot. I love Why Love Sin, and one thing they were talking about was, this is kind of in relation, I just keep thinking about this, with the prodigal son, and he was talking about some issues that exist that are problematic with regards to, say, in the Baptist church, over against, say, the Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they are preaching that in the Baptist church, the emphasis is, we hope that there is a wayward adolescent in the congregation that is hearing this parable, and that he gets turned from that, because, of course, we are all not that son.
Yeah.
And then in the Lutheran, and I know, and I hear you say, this is maybe you can expound this, because then in the Lutheran, it's like, well, the emphasis is on the brother who did not react correctly to the giving of grace to the son. And then, maybe, because I think that's kind of what, you know, with the bigger picture of the covenant you're talking about there, where the emphasis is on the wrong thing. And
it makes you speak differently in every area of life.
Yeah.
Yep.
So, is I made him speak to that, but also my question on Michael Horton specifically, is he holding to some kind of, I call it postmodern millennial?
Yes, he is. That's a good way to describe it. Two questions. So the first one first. Shortest way to say it, this issues forth into Baptists becoming consumers and Presbyterians becoming elitists. And the kingdom of God is not a matter of consumerism or elitism. So it's a mistake. It's a trajectory mistake. In other words, by the grace of God that we all have on us, they oftentimes act better than they believe, and that's good. And that's good. You know, it's what J.I. Packer once said about Arminianism: a felicitous mistake. What did he call it? Doesn't matter. But at any rate, it's the same kind of thing there. Yeah, Baptists and Presbyterians on those two different edges of covenantal interpretation will issue forth into either a consumeristic, privatized language in the Baptist church, hands-off, and which is ironic because there's other things they do that are not hands-off. They're hands-on the heart that you can't see. Introspection, are you sure you made a profession of this in baptism when the scriptures make no such hoop-jumping exhibitions? The Presbyterian church, on the other hand, is hands-on the flesh, hands on the genealogy, the tradition, and so on, and the pieces of paper and stuff like that, and you lose the centrality of the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit in creating everything, not just membership, not just the people that come in. How did this person show up in the invisible church? Well, obviously the Word and the Spirit did that. God sovereignly elected, He called, and so on, and they would all agree with that. But where's the kingdom moving? Where do you look when you want to look for what God's doing in the church? They have no categories. Neither group has any categories for that. Oh, so and Horton on postmodern, yes. He is, his view of common grace is very pietistic. So it's very, he starts speaking like a relativist when it comes time to talk about how we relate. He acknowledges, he's not a traditional two kingdom guy that says this has nothing to do with this. We're all going to hell in a handbasket and so we're latching on to the Bible. He's not a fundamentalist, he's not any of those things. But what he does is once he gets outside of the covenant of grace, he treats it as sort of this neutral territory, which brings you to the other issue with him, is very postmodern. So Horton, yeah, in terms of the epistemological foundations, he talks just like the New Perspectives and Emergent Church guys do. He's one of the best guys when it comes to... What's that?
Pietism,
yeah,
would by necessity be something a bit other than postmodernism?
I mean, it would be other than, but it would share some... Here's what they would share in common. Here's what they would say in common. Pietism is really geared toward... Christianity is about piety within 5 feet of me.
Well, yeah, piety good, pietism.
Yes, even good works that pietism talks about are only good works that the individual can look at and say, those are good works, I should do those. But the moment you make it an overarching truth, everybody should do this, that's covenantal, social, natural theology language. And pietism rules out anything outside of 5 feet of my piety, my inner feelings or good deeds. What that has in common with postmodernism is postmodernism does that specifically with truth. There's no meta-narrative. There's no meta-anything. There's nothing that binds every mind, every conscience.
That is a horrendous thing. I'm struggling with seeing that happening at the White Horse Inn. I'm hearing it.
Yeah.
I'm trying to look for it, too.
Look for it in their amillennialism, too.
They would not say there's a narrative?
No, they wouldn't say it like that. Horton, in his new book, The Christian Faith, it's his systematic theology, distinguishes between... Read the opening section. I'm glad that there is an opening section. That's the one thing that's stronger than Grudem's book, is there's a section devoted to first things. Fundamental, you know, foundational principles, epistemology, where do we start from, stuff like that. And he even correctly diagnoses things about Kant, but then he doesn't realize how affected by Kant he is within the modern Reformed tradition. The same kind of things as postmodernism. It's disturbing, because he's one of the best guys. Yeah, he's really good. It's like MacArthur. MacArthur's good on the same things that Horton's good on, about the church and what the church is doing wrong. But at the same time, he's a fundamentalist, and so he's anti-intellectual.
Well, what do you think is better to...
On systematic theology, Horton. On good manly speech, much like Doug Wilson. John MacArthur and Doug Wilson, strangely enough, are in the same category. I like the way they talk. Love the way they talk. Love the way they think about how to talk about stuff.
What they're doing with the White Horse Inn is such a great idea, I think, to have kind of that round table.
Yeah.
So they're of like mind,
mm-hmm.
and they exhort each other.
Yeah.
On biblical things.